1 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 17. This is God's holy word. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And they repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic, put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. And then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. And David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. And after he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharaim road to Gath and Ekron. And when the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. And David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. And he put the Philistines' weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" And Abner replied, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." And the king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." And as soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. And David said, "I'm the son of your servant, Jesse, of Bethlehem." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, beloved, I trust you remember, if you're visiting with us, we've already had two sermons from this chapter of God's Word in 1 Samuel 17. The first considered in a general way that as the Israelites were drawn into battle in the Valley of Elah, so the Christian life is a battle. It's the good fight of faith. And God has his purposes even in having enemies and adversity remaining in our lives. And last time from this chapter, we considered the great single combat, the battle of champions. And we saw how in the gospel, Christ has won for us the great victory in the covenant of grace as the last Adam. And we saw how Christ's victory is our victory if we are united to him by saving faith. And now tonight, a final message from this chapter, and reflecting simply on some further practical lessons from this great historical battle. And we need to remember that that's what this is. This is a record of a battle that actually happened in history. It really happened, boys and girls. This isn't simply a fable to teach us some morals. This was a real battle, and it had its own significance in the life of David and in the life of the nation of Israel and as part of the history of redemption. And that's important to remember for many reasons. It's important to remember in terms of many questions that can arise when we come to a passage like this in the Bible. Perhaps particularly concerning the issue of holy war, as it's usually summarized. It's something we hear much more about these days under the name jihad, but it's really the same issue of holy war and whether that is justifiable. And people hear about it in our current context, and then it's easy for people to point and say, well, it's all there in the Old Testament too. And it's all captured under the same category. How do we come to a passage like this, which is just one instance of what we could generally call holy war? Well, we have to see it in the light of the context of the rest of Scripture and all of the doctrine and teaching of Scripture. we need to have a very clear, biblical, solid understanding of the doctrine of God's judgment and the doctrine of hell, I think. I don't know how you can fully understand or reconcile what we read in Scripture, in passages like this and other passages where the Israelites conquered peoples and executed them and devoted them to destruction. I don't know how you can fully understand or reconcile those kinds of passages apart from the teaching in the Bible that God is a holy judge. He is the judge of all the earth, who always does what is right. He judges not by mere appearance, but always according to perfect knowledge. He never makes a wrong judgment about anything or anyone. And he is a holy God who has ordained an eternal hell for those outside of forgiveness in Christ. An eternal hell of which the judgments of this life are precursors and pointers and pictures. I'm not saying these are easy things to think about, but we must think about that greater reality if we are ever to come to terms with what we see God commanding in history. We also need to keep in mind the doctrine of special revelation as it progressed in history. In the past, it says in Hebrews 1, God spoke through the prophets in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken in his Son. War in the Old Testament was often, if it was just and holy war, was at God's command and God's bidding. Israel was used as the sword in God's own hand. And by special revelation, they were commanded to do what they did. But now we live by the completed canon of Scripture, Holy Scripture. In these last days, God has spoken in his Son. We have the Scripture, and we have no warrant as the church in our day for engaging in physical warfare as the people of God, as the church. God, we can't say, it has commanded me to go and kill someone. And yet, thirdly, we have to see as well, as we've heard tonight from the Catechism, that while the physical sword is not in our hands as individuals or as the church, it is, or it should be, in the hands of the state. There is still a place in God's law and in God's working through the state for the use of the sword. Romans chapter 13. And so we need to remember these broader contexts as we come to a passage like this. But remembering the historical context of this battle also keeps us from too quickly putting ourselves or seeing ourselves too directly in the story. I am not David, and neither are you. David had a special place and a special calling in history, and certain things applied to him that just don't apply to us. Again, this isn't just an allegory. It isn't a fable. It's real history and has its place in the history of the salvation of God's people and the history of the world. And so we are not called just to put ourselves in this story and to think, if we ever would, we are not called to go out and physically kill, for instance, any Goliath that we may think we see in our lives. David's time and David's context is past, and so is Goliath's. They are both now long dead. But there is one person in this account, in 1 Samuel 17, boys and girls, who is still alive. There is one person in this account who is still alive. There is one character in this story of David and Goliath who is still at work. And that's God, the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. And so I think that perhaps the most helpful way to see how we can come to a passage like this and to see what God may be saying to us in our day and what he may be doing in us and through us and among us in our day is to see God the Holy Spirit, who was at work then, is the same God the Holy Spirit who is at work now in the people of God. Because even more than this chapter being the story of the battle between David and Goliath, this chapter really perhaps could even be more accurately seen as the contrast between David and Saul. If we're thinking of the main thread of the history here of God's people, Goliath is a part of the story, but the real interaction is between David and Saul here, as the king who's been rejected and the king who's been anointed. And it is in that contrast that we see that the person and the work of the Holy Spirit is really the main point, and that the Holy Spirit is really the main character of 1 Samuel 17. As Walt Chantry noted in his book on the life of David, in the valley of Elah, the significance of the Holy Spirit shines brightly. You see, and we'll never understand what's going on here. And I don't think we'll really get the blessing and the encouragement from a passage like this if we just focus on David and Goliath. And if we just focus on David and Saul. It's God the Holy Spirit who is the prime actor here in the Valley of Elah. And as God the Holy Spirit does not change, and the same Spirit that filled David fills believers now with post-Pentecost fullness, there are many lessons for us here practically in this chapter. Again, one writer said helpfully, "Let us not make a folk hero or a superhuman figure of David." David was one of the many in the Hebrews 11 catalog of the cloud of witnesses who lived and acted his life out of faith, a faith given by God, faith worked in the people of God and in David by the Spirit of God, and a work based ultimately on the merits of Christ. And as that was true for David, so it is true for every child of God in every generation. We live by that same faith if we are Christians. So what do we see that the Holy Spirit was doing here in 1 Samuel 17? And seeing it here, by God's help, may we look for this in our own day and in our own lives as well. Well, this is not an exhaustive treatment of what the Holy Spirit was doing here in 1 Samuel 17, but here are just some main points, some salient points. First, we see that the Holy Spirit blesses and uses past experiences for present battles. The Holy Spirit uses past experiences for present battles. Verse 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it and struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he's defied the armies of the living God." You know, we may be tempted to think, wow, David was like a Superman. How did he do that? You know, we were talking recently of people in safari parks who are foolish enough to get out of the car. Even just in the monkey land, I wouldn't do it. Let alone with the lions and the bears. David went and for the sake of his sheep, and there's a whole picture of Christ there, he went and fought lions and bears and killed them. But David himself points to what was really going on in those past exploits in his life. Verse 37, the Lord who delivered me. The Lord who delivered me. He didn't say, boy, was I brave. Boy, was I strong. Boy, was I skillful. It was ultimately this, the Lord who delivered me, past tense, from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Past experience for present battles. And the Lord is the one who does this. The Spirit of the Lord, we read, was upon David, chapter 16, verse 13. And even before he was anointed as king and the Spirit came on him in that special way with power, the Spirit delivered David earlier in his life, as he said, in great danger. And those past experiences were used by God in David's life in his present battle against Goliath. And beloved, the God of sovereign providence still rules over all things. Christ is head over all things for the church. The Spirit of God who delivered you in the past. And if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God brought life to you and delivered you out of death and condemnation. The Spirit of God who delivered you in the past out of sin and death, and who has delivered you in the past out of many other dangers, will deliver you. He will deliver you. Let past providence bolster your confidence and your comfort in the Lord for your present and your future conflicts. The Holy Spirit blesses and uses past experience for present battles. Secondly, the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in a Christian's life. And there are many fruit of the Spirit, we read in Galatians 5. But here's the last one, if you remember that list. Galatians 5:23, gentleness and self-control. Self-control. In 1 Samuel 17, there is a little story within the story. And we see it in verse 28. If you still have your Bibles open. David comes to the battle line to check up on his brothers. Then he has an interaction with his oldest brother. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." This is a little story within the story, but it's very poignant, isn't it? Here are two brothers that are not getting along, at least from one side of the relationship. W.M. Taylor said, "This was probably not the first time that Eliab attempted to lord it over him. For unhappily, it is only too common for the seniors in a family to tyrannize over and torment the juniors." What an example of real life here. I see a few heads looking at each other. It happens in my family too. Now, it happened when I was growing up. Sometimes the juniors give it back to the seniors just as well. But that's what's going on here. But look at David's response. He was there to fight Goliath, not Eliab. He responds, "What have I done?" Gives the sense that this isn't the first time. "Now what have I done? Can I even speak?" And then he turns away. Just turns away to someone else. He responds with self-control. Proverbs 16:32, "Better a patient man than a warrior. And a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city." The Holy Spirit producing the fruit of the Spirit in the people of God. One commentator puts it this way very strikingly. David's response to Eliab's taunting and anger was, quote, a nobler achievement than even the conquest of the giant. There are so many so-called great leaders in our culture who accomplish many great things, but who cannot and do not rule their bodies or their spirits or their tongues in self-control. Self-control is a spiritual fruit, and it is Christ-like. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We also see here, and we could probably multiply this, but we see in this same vein the spiritual fruit of humility that's seen in David, verse 46. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. He doesn't say then, after he does all these things, that the whole world will know that there is a David in Israel. But they'll know that there is a God in Israel. David, in humility, gave honor where honor was due. Verse 47, all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. The humility of the reality of sovereign grace that ought to be in the life of every child of God. Well, second, then, that the Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in a Christian's life. Thirdly, the Spirit makes a believer sensitive to blasphemy. The Spirit makes a believer sensitive to blasphemy. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Goliath was a mocker who defied the living God. And that quality didn't die with Goliath. It continues on into our day. He despised and cursed the church as embodied in David. And David couldn't just forget about it. It troubled him deeply. The Spirit had sensitized David's soul to blasphemy. It's easy to become insensitive to it, isn't it? As it increases in our culture, there's a sad sense that we become desensitized to blasphemy, to using the name of our Lord in horrible ways, in thoughtless ways, and worse. But may it also be with us as it was with David, that we cannot remain untroubled by the mocking of God in our culture. Doesn't the Spirit of God awake in us a zeal for the name and the glory of God and his Christ? Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Will we speak and act in the face of blasphemy? Galatians 4:18 says, it is good to be zealously affected in a good thing. Fourthly, as we just move on quickly, the Spirit instills courage in the people of God. 1 Samuel 17:32. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. David had Spirit-produced courage. Saul tried to produce courage in his own way, didn't he? He said, who's going to fight this Philistine? I don't want to, but can I bribe anyone to do it? I'll give you wealth. I'll give you money, gold and silver. I'll give you my daughter in marriage. I'll make you tax exempt in Israel. All these ways he's trying to instill courage in someone. But no one wants it. It's just insufficient. And you know that too. You know that there are some things in life that are just so big and so hard and so scary that we just don't have the courage to face it on our own. And no amount of human, material, worldly bribery can give us that kind of kingdom courage. It has to come from God. It has to come from God. Saul there is not only trying to instill courage, he's showing his self-reliance. He's trying to fix it himself. We read of all these other things that he resorted to, but there's no record here of Saul consulting the Lord, looking to God. One commentator says, suggestive silence this. Saul showing self-reliance. But David looked to the Lord and his strength, and so is filled with godly courage. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Do you need courage? Do you need courage? Look to the Lord. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. The Lord your God goes with you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. Wait for the Lord, Psalm 27 says. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Fifthly, the Spirit gives us wisdom and weapons with which to fight. The Spirit gives us wisdom and weapons with which to fight. In the context of 1 Samuel 17, the Spirit gave David wisdom to use what had to have been just rejected as unconventional weaponry in order to wisely defeat Goliath. Conventional armor was rejected, and his familiar, though perhaps seemingly inadequate, sling was employed. But the weapon was as powerful as it was unconventional. Slings were very powerful weapons, boys and girls. These weren't slingshots like you buy at Canadian Tire at Bass Pro Shops. This was a sling with a pouch and leather straps, and you swung it around your head and then let go of one of the ends. And there were very, very accomplished slingers in the ancient world. Some say that they could hit a man at 200 yards, 200 meters. They could hit someone and kill them. You don't believe it. It's true, Tobias. It's true. There are records of this. The Roman armies, the doctors, the army doctors, had a special set of tongs that they used that were made just to remove stones that had been embedded in a soldier's body by a slinger. It was a regular thing. Oh, we'll pull that out. Eitan Hirsch is a ballistics expert with the Israeli Defense Force. He has studied ancient slingers and slingshots. And it was his conclusion that at a distance of 35 meters, there was more than enough force from David's sling to penetrate Goliath's skull. A sling at that distance, in terms of stopping power, he said, was equivalent to a fair-sized modern handgun. What a powerful weapon that no one thought would do the job or be effective. And I think the parallel is this. The world has its weapons, what it sees as strength, what it uses to conquer. But what about the church? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. And it goes on to explain that armor in Ephesians 6. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. What do we have that the world despises, that people think, and sometimes the church, sadly, has even given up thinking, could ever be effective in the world? The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I think I've told you the story in the whole euthanasia debate of a Christian palliative care nurse who is trying to make the arguments in scientific and medical and sociological ways and was not getting very far until she finally just said, you know, I just can't get past thou shalt not murder. And when she simply quoted the Word of God, it had the most effect among her coworkers than anything else she tried to argue with them. Unconventional weapons, but powerful weapons that God blesses. And what we use and how we respond and how we fight is not just force on force, the way that Saul thought this is the way to fight Goliath. It takes us by surprise and it takes the world by surprise. What's the unconventional way that we engage with the world in which we live? Romans 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. It's not force on force. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, as we've heard tonight, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. You see, the world looks at it, and sometimes we think, how can I engage with this enemy? Well, this is how you do it. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Those are your tactics. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The world looks at the church and sees just weakness, ineffectual people and means. But this is what God uses and this is what God blesses. Seemingly weak, unconventional people as well as actions. But that's no issue with God, is it? Gideon's army was too big until it got down to 300. God doesn't care how many people he has to work with. The apostles were unschooled, ordinary men. The church in Corinth, Paul says, not many wise, not many noble, not many influential. But this is how God does his work in the world. And lastly, the Spirit honors those who honor him. 1 Samuel, we have to jump ahead to chapter 18, verse 7. When David returned, they danced and they sang. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Earlier in the book to Eli the priest in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, it says, therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that you, your house, and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained. Those who honor me, I will honor. And David received that honor. But human honor is not our goal. Though the church may honor its faithful servants who have been used mightily by God, those filled by the Spirit of God long for God's approval and God's honor. Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. So there is much in David's life that the Holy Spirit continues to do in the lives of God's children throughout history. And surely David's conclusion is the conclusion of the church in every age. It is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's.